Yeah. Amen. Thank you so much, TK, for being willing to share your story. It's amazing when you listen to stories like that, right? How God can take a bit of disappointment, a challenge, even the actions of others, and just transform that into a vehicle that he can use to minister to other people. So I don't know what you're struggling with right now, but I do know if you keep the faith, if you persevere, that God can do the same thing for you. Thank you all so much for being here as we continue diving into our series called The Kindness Project. Welcome to all of you joining us online as well. Today's message is called The Divine Kind, and this is where we're going to jump in and really dig into some of the foundational content that I believe is going to be so important for us as we navigate our way forward. Now, as I said last week, there are three principal reasons why we're doing this. Firstly, while some of us really thrived relationally from having that period of enclosed time together, many of our relationships did not. They struggled. And often in an environment like that or a season like that, we can look for something from the outside to make a change. And the power of this act of kindness is that it suggests that what we need is actually already being given to us. Practice kindness. Secondly, we're in a season as a nation where we believe the kindness from the church is more important than ever before. Over the next month, and even with the actions of the events of this weekend, we know that it's going to get interesting in the context of our nation. We need kindness. And thirdly, as the American nation continues this drift towards this pre-Christian reality, we need to realize that there will need to be a different missiological foundation for presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ, and kindness and compassion is a key part of that. These are the three whys behind this series. Now, what we're going to do today is we're going to look at the theological foundation for it. Now, a couple of people asked me last week, hey, Craig, are we going to kind of do a thematic thing here? What about the Bible? Well, those of you worrying about that, you're going to have more Bible in this message and you're going to know what to do with this week, okay? So it's going to be the foundation for everything that we're doing. We are going to begin in Romans, the book of Romans, chapter 2. If you have a Bible, you can turn to Romans chapter 2. If you don't, you can look at it on the screen too. Romans chapter 2 and verse 4. This is what the Apostle Paul writes to the Church of Rome. Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? Notice, please, that Paul is asking the church a question. He's basically issuing them a challenge. What I want you to note initially is that kindness, as it's written here, is not expressed in isolation. In other words, there are other realities, other attributes, other qualities that are also presented with it. We have kindness, we have forbearance, we have patience. Kindness, when it's biblical, is never expressed in isolation. Let me put it a different way. Kindness, when it is isolated, is personally transformational. That's what we talked about last week with Shanti. She said, look, there's this kind of divine power behind kindness that irrespective of what is happening in the lives and in the relationships of people that you may be demonstrating kindness to, it's actually transforming you. Kindness, when it's isolated, is at very least transforming you. But let's be clear about this. The divine kind serves a broader purpose than me. It serves a broader purpose than you. Some of us need to practice kindness because we need to change. But us changing is not the broader purpose for kindness. Let me explain it like this. In the 1990s, I was serving in the UK, and the churches got together and decided that we were going to make the 90s this decade of evangelism. This caused uproar amongst a number of the kind of secular people because they were like, how wrong it is for one religious group to try and proselytize another one. Right? You're not allowed to do that. Stop doing it. And so the Archbishop of Canterbury, who's the spiritual leader of the Church of England, head of the Church of England, stood up and said this. Well, folks, just calm down a little bit, because the decade of evangelism is about the spiritual renewal of the church. Well, that didn't calm things down. It made it worse. Because evangelism is never about my renewal. Now, let's be clear. Have any of you had the privilege of praying with someone as they've received Christ? Any of you had that privilege? Isn't that amazing? Doesn't it actually do something on the inside? Doesn't it give you that kind of high? It's like, wow, this is so awesome. See, the problem with what the Archbishop was saying was not that it wasn't true. It is true that when we do what God says, the result of the obedience is actually personally beneficial. But make no mistake about it, the purpose of evangelism is not for me to get a kick. The purpose of evangelism is for other people to get a savior. It's the same with kindness. When we practice kindness, it does transform us on the inside. We can get a kick from that. It's like the give us high, they call it, when we're generous. But folks, the reason we give, the reason we're kind, the reason we share the gospel is because God has a broader purpose for all of these things. So when we look at this, we see kindness working with two other qualities: forbearance and patience. Now, patience is the easiest one of these to understand, right? It may also be the harder one to practice. Any of you ask God for patience lately? Now, in its original context, the word was used of a powerful ruler, of kind of a judge, who withheld retribution on an enemy or even punishment on a criminal. Patience. So what's the purpose of God's patience then? Next scripture, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. But do not forget this one thing, Peter writes. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. We quote that all the time for patience, right? But what's the purpose of God's patience? Here we go. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. What's the point of God's patience? Repentance. Change. Somebody to wake up and realize, hey, wait a minute, I've got this wrong. So God's point in being patient is for the goal of repentance. Now, to enable that to happen, something else needs to happen. God needs to be forbearing. Forbearance means to hold something back. In the New Testament, especially in Romans, it's used within the context of judgment. Forbearance is only used here, Romans 2:4, but also in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Both verses have the context of judgment. Have a look at Romans 3, 25 and 26. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, in his holding back what? Holding back judgment, he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. So God is patient. He's patient because he wants people to have the opportunity to repent. That means to change their mind, to turn around, to walk in a completely different direction. To do that, he needs to delay his judgment. He's forbearing. Now, this word forbearance actually refers to the signing of a truce. The signing of a truce. Now, a truce is that truce requires, right, that cessation of hostilities by warring parties. That's what a truce is. People are fighting, there's a truce, and now they stop fighting. So God's forbearance is this temporary divine truce that he has kindly proclaimed. putting all of this together, we see how Paul's description of kindness doesn't work in isolation. It works with kindness, and it works with patience and forbearance. And until that unavoidable moment of judgment that will befall each and every person, Paul says God's kindness, his forbearance, his patience are at work, delaying his judgment on wrong so that people can come to repentance. This is the divine kind. Now, some people, looking at this in Romans, will say, well, does this idea of kindness begin with Paul? The answer is no. The idea of kindness and delaying judgment is actually seen first in Jesus. This idea of Jesus delaying judgment is one of the key factors that distinguishes Jesus from the other religious leaders of his day, including John the Baptist. If we were to compare the ministries of Jesus and John the Baptist, they'd appear very, very similar. They'd appear similar because both of them burst onto the scene saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. It seems as though they both want people to turn around, walking a different direction, because they want God's rule and reign to exist on earth just as it is in heaven. The key distinction, though, is in two ways. Firstly, John and Jesus had different styles of ministry. Different styles of ministry. Jesus puts it like this. For John the Baptist came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. John and Jesus clearly had different ways of doing things. No matter which way the kingdom was preached, Luke 18 tells us, people still rejected it. It doesn't matter whether you abstain from everything or actually drink and eat. Still rejected. Jesus went into synagogues and he preached, he taught, he healed. John went around preaching the end of the earth and the final judgment. Their ministry and their message couldn't be more different. And this leads to that second distinction between them. That is the idea of delayed judgment. We see this best in Matthew chapter 11, where John the Baptist is imprisoned and he sends his disciples to Jesus because he's confused. Many of us read this passage thinking that John is questioning the identity of Jesus, when in fact he's questioning the agenda of Jesus. Because John holds to that first century classic idea that when the Messiah comes, there would be imminent judgment. We see the same kind of questions from the disciples just before Jesus ascends into heaven. They look at Jesus and they say, Jesus, is this the point at which you will what? Restore the kingdom to Israel. Is this the time you're going to judge Rome and kick everybody out? It's this idea of imminent judgment. But as John watches Jesus become more and more popular, he doesn't see the judgment. In fact, he's the one who's being judged because he's being judged and locked up. And so he sends his disciples to Jesus and says, hey, Jesus, help me out here. I really need to know what is going on. Jesus answers him by basically saying, hey, I've got the miracles, I'm doing the preaching, I'm doing the teaching, but yes, the judgment hasn't come yet. If you read Matthew chapter 12, you begin to see that Jesus seems to wait until John is in prison before he redefines the kingdom message, which is built on this idea of God is going to delay his judgment. Now, the easiest way for me to show you this is to take you to Luke chapter 4, where Jesus goes into Nazareth, he goes into the synagogue in Nazareth, and as he goes into the synagogue, they say, Jesus, really good to see you. Would you mind reading the scriptures for us today, giving the message? So they hand him the scroll of Isaiah, and the text literally says, he unrolled it and found the place where it was written. And where he's reading from in Luke 4:18 and 19 is Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. These are the two passages side by side. They're remarkably similar. What's interesting, if you read Luke 4, 18 and 19, Jesus stops short of saying this. He doesn't say about the judgment. He doesn't say about vengeance. He holds it back. Now, if at time I'd go into Isaiah 35, which has the same thing, and it doesn't talk about judgment, it's pretty clear here that even in the Old Testament, we see that God says, hey, there is going to be a delay in judgment. The two texts are almost identical, apart from the fact that Jesus doesn't cite the judgment. So Jesus' answer to John's disciples is that they go back and report all of the good things that are happening, and it's designed to tell John that, John, even though the judgment hasn't happened yet, all of the other good things have. You see, until this point, John, the forerunner to the Messiah, a faithful guy, hadn't made the connection. And so what we're seeing with this is that there is a connection between God's kindness, his patience, and his holding back judgment that even faithful religious people don't get. Some of you listening to this thinking, Craig, what's the point? How has this got to do with my life and kindness? Well, think about it. If it is true that the lack of judgment, immediate judgment, cause faithful people, even faithful people like John the Baptist, to question Jesus, but it proved to be a catalyst for the reason that unrighteous people started to reconnect with God again, because they knew that they could go to Jesus and he would deal with their stuff, but he wouldn't judge them as religious people did. Could not the opposite be true today? Could it not be that the presence of judgment, imminent judgment, constant judgment in the ministry of the church may well attract religious people, but it alienates the very people who need God's mercy? This is why this is so important. I can tell you of churches that were a couple of hundred people before COVID, but they've made it their mission to pronounce judgment on leaders in authority, and now their church numbers 2,000 people. There's a time and a place, and we'll get to it in this series, believe me. There's a time and a place to stand up for rights, but there's a wrong way to be right. And what we see at the heart of the gospel, in the way that Jesus lives it out, is that God wanted Jesus to demonstrate patience and hold back the judgment. Why? Because he wanted to give people time to turn their life around. Think about it. How many times does Jesus tell parables? Stories, trying to get religious people to change their attitudes to the people who need mercy? A parallel can be drawn, if we think about it, between the elder brother in the parable of the prodigal son, Luke chapter 15, and the grumbling laborers in Matthew chapter 20. Both character sets begrudge the generosity of the father and the landowner. Remember what we said? One thing about kindness is what? Do something kind. They begrudge the generosity of the father and the landowner, and they dishonor the father and the landowner by questioning the father and the landowner's actions. And in these stories, the kind of elder brother and the laborers, kind of the religious people who are supposed to be out there working, doing the father and the landowner's wishes, are actually characterized by pride and demandingness rather than joy and compassion. And Jesus' point here is 100% clear. Those who have experienced the benevolent, generous, gracious love of the Father must not stand on the judgment seat, but they must stand in the witness stand where they bear witness to the incredible generosity of the Father. That should be all of our responses. But unfortunately, it wasn't the response of the religious community in the first century. And if we're not careful, it may not be the response of the church in this one either. Let's go further than that. When the Ninevites repented, how did Jonah respond? What about when the 11th hour workers got the same pay as the full day laborers? How did they feel? See, the reality is, it is really, really, really difficult to accept the reality that God doesn't spend a lot of time deciding who he's going to be kind to and who he isn't. He's just kind. He's just patient. And in moments like that, if we're honest, God's kindness often makes little sense. It seems God doesn't spend that much time thinking about it. He just is kind to everyone. And that is really hard for us, especially when we're feeling God telling us to be kind to someone who is just a pain in the rear end over and over again. Now, let me be clear about something, because I know where some of our minds are going. The idea of a delay in judgment on sin doesn't mean that sin is ignored. It never means that sin is ignored. And some of you want me already to say, okay, Craig, how do we deal with this then? Well, you'll have to wait for a couple of weeks when we do the message, Killing Them with Kindness. There's a way to address wrong, and unfortunately, religious people often get it wrong. Let's go back to Romans 2:4. Paul doesn't ignore sin in Romans 2:4, does he? From Romans 2:4, we have to say that it is impossible to talk about God's kindness, his patience, and his forbearance without acknowledging that wrong will face judgment. Romans 2:4 follows what? Romans 2:1 through 3, which follows what? Romans chapter 1. Any of you have read Romans chapter 1? Romans chapter 1 lists sin. It lists it. The reality of human wrong is clear for us all to see. And so kindness doesn't ignore wrong, but it does lead to the mobilization of other attributes, forbearance and patience, with the sole purpose of giving people the opportunity to acknowledge their wrong. You see, the reality of wrong is the undercurrent that the flow of kindness follows. But often we miss it. We miss it even in passages that we know so well. If I asked you to cite John 3:16 today, most of us could, right? But let's look at 3:16 within the context. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. That's verse 16. We know it. What about verse 17? For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn, to judge the world, but to save the world through him. Why? Because whoever believes in him is not condemned, but get this, please, whoever does not believe, what does this say? Stands condemned already. Why? Because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. You see, the bottom line is humanity, all of humanity, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and as such, all of us stand condemned. Christ doesn't mean basically that we've never sinned, justification, just as if I've never sinned. Yes, but the reality is it's not as if we've never sinned. It's that Christ's salvation, Christ's forgiveness, Christ's righteousness is given to us. Now, what's the point I'm getting at here? This is the second point. The divine kind never makes wrong right. When you are kind to someone, when God is kind to us, he's not saying, it doesn't matter. No, the divine kind never makes the wrong right. It rather gives those in the wrong time to get it right. Do you see the significance of this? God has given us time to get things right. Okay, that's the theological underpinning of this. Now, I want to begin to apply this. So Romans 2:4, or do you not know that the kindness, the forbearance, and the patience of God, okay, is given to us? If it is true what I'm saying, and I hope you can see from the scriptures that it's firmly rooted in what the scripture says, that God's kindness is actually there because he wants to give people time to put things right. What do you think, practically speaking, from Romans 2:4, are the two things that could lead us to get things wrong? Well, if you look at Romans 2:4, it's a pretty simple answer, right? Impatience. God's kindness requires patience. Impatience. And secondly, if God delays judgment, forbearance, then what will often prevent us from acting like God wants us to act is a rush to judgment. So those two things, impatience and that rush to judgment, I think are the key struggles for us to practice the divine kind. And I want to ask you this question. I want to ask you four questions as we begin to apply this. Firstly, how prevalent do you think that rush to judgment is? How prevalent do you think rush to judgment is? And I think that with this, judgment, the Bible says, begins where? With the house of God. Judgment begins with the house of God first. Why? Because those of us who have received God's kindness, are objects of his mercy, are called to live as God loves. So how prevalent is a rush to judgment in the house of God? Just this week, Ed Stetzer, Ed has preached here before, he cited an article that had been published by Lifeway, and the title of the article was this: "Dear Pastor, Please Don't Quit on Us Now." Lifeway had done research and discovered that pastors in their droves are basically quitting their churches, not because that they are heretical, not because they have fallen, not because they're immoral or unethical, but because this COVID thing is driving them insane. So they're quitting. They just can't do it anymore. And so Lifeway, recognizing that, put this article out there saying, "Dear Pastor, please don't quit on us now." And Stetzer wrote this: "Pastors had never believed that they could please everyone. However, things have shifted. Pastors are being criticized, vilified, and abandoned. Not because of heresy, not because of the content of their character, the makeup of their heart, not because that they're doing anything immoral and unethical, but because people believe differently about COVID." And what Stetzer was doing was simply saying, look, I'm not trying to say that they're right. Please just pray for your pastors. You'd have thought that would have been enough for people to actually put comments that were nice underneath, right? But this is social media. That's just not the way it works. You take someone's body away and they've got a boldness that beggars belief. This is what one person wrote. "Many pastors deserve this. They've abandoned the faith. They've become heretics, uniting with pro-terrorist organizations and government factions rather than with Christ." Wow. Somebody liked that. They said, yes, and they follow government shutdown orders instead of Hebrews 13's command not to forsake the assembly. How long will it take before Christians wake up and realize you cannot use that verse about COVID? Wake up. I'll be honest, I was shell-shocked reading this. You know what? Why? Because that's not been my experience. Yes, we have had healthy debate about what's the right thing to do with COVID and what isn't. This isn't easy. But I've never felt vilified. I've never felt abandoned. I've never felt attacked. And can I just say publicly to all of you, thank you. And I mean this, we have healthy conversation. At the end of the first service, when I read this, somebody came up to me and said, that just brought tears to my eyes. I never thought the pastors were going through this. Again, at the end of the service, somebody came up to me, somebody who does that Tuesday morning men's prayer group, and said, Craig, you know what? I hope we can move inside soon because it's getting pretty cold under the gazebo at 6 o'clock in the morning. We had a healthy conversation because this isn't easy. It's not easy. When we did our survey, the positions were so polarized. But in that context, how quick is the rush to judgment? And let me ask you this. Has that got more in common with the ministry of Jesus or more in common with the practices of first century religiosity? And by the way, that's why I'm using religious, because there's a difference between someone who's religious and someone who has a personal relationship with Jesus. Church, one of the biggest hindrances to practicing and kindness is the rush to judgment. It's immediate judgment. And with that, let me ask the second question. How much relational tension do you think is caused when we make that rush to judgment? How much damage does it do? As I was thinking about how to illustrate this, I didn't have to think very hard about it because I was taken back to what happens in our house every time one of the kids take Vipka's iPhone charger. Any of you have that problem at home? I put the fear of God into my kids. They don't take mine. And there's one of our kids who will rename nameless, who's just going to have it of doing this. You know, people buy him like 6 cables for his birthday. It's still not going to be enough. And so there was one moment just a little while ago, especially when we're moving and packing up boxes and everything else, right? Where's the chargers? And one of the kids was missing theirs, and they said, I know, it must be. Well, turned up and said it wasn't me, and with that, one of the other kids came in and said, oops, it was me, I took it. Rushed to judgment that was wrong. In the house in that moment, there was just silence. Because there was a rush to judgment without the full facts, without knowing the whole story, and they were wrong. Silence. What do we do with that kind of silence? Now, this is a pithy little example, right? It's like, honey, go buy a long green cord that nobody else has got, and then nobody will take your charger. Be pretty clear whose it is, which is what she got. But this rushing to judgment, so how do we deal with that? Because there is this temptation when some of the people that we do life with, and maybe our extra grace required people, they have this habit of always doing this, and it irritates, right? And in that moment, it's so easy to do that rush to judgment. So what do we do? I think spiritually speaking, what we're called to do is to remember, first thing with this, wait a minute, I too am an object of God's mercy. I too am an object of God's mercy. This is Romans 11 on this, 30 through 32. I try and remember this whenever there's a rush to judgment. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy as a result of their disobedience, so too they now have become disobedient in order that they too may receive mercy as a result of God's mercy on you. Do you see this? It's as if there is this cyclical relationship when you enter into a relationship with people. Sometimes they're right and you're wrong and they show mercy because then you'll get it right. Sometimes you're wrong and they're right and they'll show you mercy in order for you to get it right. Paul says this is the way that mercy works. And then he goes on to say this, for God has bound everyone over to disobedience. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have. So that he may have, what? Mercy on them all. Mercy on them all. Paul says, listen, God has allowed people to fall into disobedience. That's free will. So that he may have mercy on us all. And what I try and remind myself over and over again when there's that rush to judgment is, wait a minute, God has had mercy on me. Being in relationship with another person means there is this cyclical pattern of wrong, kindness, patience, forbearance. They get it right, and then something else is wrong. This is the way it works. And in order to be in a relationship with people, this needs to be the practice. Now, I can imagine where people are going with this. Craig, wait a minute, this is really, really difficult. Are we ever going to be able to call things out? And as I've said, we'll tackle this later on in the series, but it does lead to this question, right? How can those who are so obviously in the wrong expect mercy and kindness? How can they expect it? And the answer is anybody who's in the wrong has no right to expect it. We don't have the right to expect it. We've got a term for this. Shaundi mentioned it last week. It's called unmerited favor. Another word for unmerited favor? Grace. Christians show unmerited favor. Why? Because we are the recipients of it. We're the recipients of it. Need a reminder of that? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins in which you used to live when you followed in the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. See, there was a time when we didn't know Jesus. And God was kind. He was patient. He was forbearing. He held off the judgment. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions and sins, for it is by grace that you have been saved. Are you seeing this? God, who is rich in mercy, has shown us kindness, making us alive in Christ, and the biblical expectation, therefore, is we live as God has loved. Yes, the people who wrong us have no right to expect mercy, but we had no right to expect mercy from God, but God gave us that mercy without anything that we have done. So what kind of person shows kindness to an enemy? The divine kind. Barbara Brown Taylor, commenting on God's kindness, writes this, and I love these words. Is it right for us to be angry? If Nineveh is spared, who won't shout hallelujah? And if those who show up at the end of the day open their envelopes to find a full day's pay, who will not rejoice? Who? Only those who do not know who they are. The rest of us, those who do know who they are, will be down in Nineveh at the party, whooping it up with all of the other folks who do not know their right hands from their left. I love that. We're all recipients of God's unmerited favor. And when we struggle to show that unmerited favor to someone who doesn't deserve it, we remember, I didn't deserve it either. This leads to the last question. So what happens if I don't show it? And there's a part in this here that is going to be a pretty somber challenge, okay? But I feel that I would be doing the scriptures an injustice if I didn't bring this up. I hope up until this point, you've all got to the point of realizing, okay, maybe there is a foundation to this kindness thing that actually is fundamentally scriptural and actually goes to the heart of a key distinction between the ministry of the religious leaders in Jesus' day, even of John the Baptist and Jesus himself. I hope you're understanding. This is why Jesus was so popular with lost people. Well, if that's the case, God calls us to live as he's loved. So what's the implication if we don't? Well, let me go back to the scripture that I began with, Romans chapter 2. And instead of reading verse 4 alone, let's read verses 1 through 4. This is what we read. You, therefore, have no excuse who pass judgment on someone else. For at whatever point you judge another, you are condemning yourself, because you pass judgment do the same things. Now we know that God's judgment against those who do such things is based on truth. So when you, a mere human being, pass judgment on them and yet do the same things, do you think you will escape God's judgment? Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, forbearance, and patience, not realizing that God in his kindness is intended to lead you to repentance? You see the context for this? Paul has outlined the sin that is so prevalent in the world in Romans chapter 1, and then he says, hey, church, you've been saved from all of this, but be careful that you don't judge people, because remember, you do such things. Now, Paul isn't necessarily saying that that list of sins that are outlined in Romans chapter 1 is actually present in the church. That's not what he's saying. He's just saying that, look, as fallen as we are and as redeemed as we are, sanctification, being made more like Christ, is a process that we all go through. And until we're all perfect, we're still going to struggle with some of this stuff. And so because we struggle with this stuff, we don't have the right to judge another person. Paul says in verse 4, if we do this, we are showing contempt from the very God who's kind to us, who's patient to us, and holds back the judgment that is deserving even of our sin. Now, what's interesting, this is the way Romans begins, but it's also the way that it ends. Have a look at this. Romans 11, 22. Consider, therefore, the kindness and the sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you. What's that next word? That's called conditional eschatology, folks. What does that mean? That when we're saved, there's an expectation of certain behavior. Other scriptures, conditional eschatology, is presented in such a way, continue this way, if you continue to do this, then you will be saved. It's the if and then of salvation. Now, in a reformed town like Holland, this kind of rubs us up the wrong way a little bit because, hey, wait a minute, once saved, always saved, and all of that. But look at this again for what it is. Consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. So what happens if you don't? You'll be cut off. Oops. How important do you think Paul felt kindness was? Before some of you go out of here and freak out and think I'm a heretic, what's going on in this passage and in the book of Romans is so tough because at other points in Romans, Romans chapter 5, 8, and 9, Romans chapter 8, 9 and 10, 31 through 38, you can look at these passages and it is pretty clear that when we're saved, God has us in his hand and we are not going to be pulled out. We are safe. It's unequivocally clear that God will unequivocally keep us. So the problem when we look at passages like this, right, is that, okay, we know that to be true, but the problem then is how are we going to interpret this cutoff bit? And so some people will look at this and say, well, it's hypothetical. It has to be hypothetical because it can't be real. Well, think about it. If it's hypothetical and there's no chance of it ever happening to you or me because we're safe, then it's a pretty weak warning, isn't it? So look, I don't know what you do with the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. I do know this. The Bible says we are secure in his hand, and the Bible also has passages that talk about conditional eschatology. You and I have the responsibility. I don't know how this works. I don't. But I do know I would be doing scripture an injustice if I simply allowed passages like this to not apply to me. I struggle with a rush to judgment at times, especially when I think I put my keys in the drawer and I haven't. This applies to me. So I don't know how to process the fact that I'm secure in God and I've also got this responsibility. It's like standing in a railway track. Don't ever do this. I did it once, not when a train was coming. Didn't play chicken with a train. But in Wales, we had to cross a railway track in order to kind of get to where my school was. And there was a quicker way. And one time I walked over and I looked, and these tracks, right, they'll never meet. And you cast your eyes up the line, and it's as if they cross in the future. I don't get this right now, but at some point in the future, I'll understand it, even as I'm fully known. But right now, I realize there are some days when I wake up and I feel so insecure, I feel so kind of impossible to do what God wants. I'm irritated by someone. I can't practice kindness. And God in that moment speaks that word of assurance to me and says, Craig, I've got you. The Spirit lives in you. You've got this. Come on. There are other days, however, when I wake up and God needs to say to me, hey, bud, you need a proverbial kick up the rear end because you're slacking here. Get on with this. And I found that these truths, right, they kind of encourage me and challenge me depending on where I'm at. And that's the way I've learned to deal with this. But the point is this. How important do you think kindness is? So important that Paul said, and whatever it means, you will also be cut off if you don't. See, there's something about someone who's truly received the grace of God that means they grow in their ability to demonstrate the grace and the kindness of God. Here's my encouragement to you. Here's my encouragement to us. Here's my plea for us. In our relationships, in our nation, for the sake of the lost, let's be the divine kind of people. So here's what I want to do. I want to call the band back up, the team back up. They're going to sing a song. It's all about the goodness of God. It says, hey, from the moment I wake up till the moment I lay my head, I am filled with the goodness, the kindness, and the mercy of God. And as we sing this song, I want to encourage you to think about that one person, just one person, who is an irritant to you, that God is saying, you know what? I want to redeem this relationship. I want to transform this relationship. And what I pray will happen as we sing this song is that the foundation of your relationship to God in Christ through the Holy Spirit would move from your heart to your head, so that before you open your mouth, before you respond in an inappropriate way in that relationship, you will sense the Spirit of God saying, "You're an object of my mercy. Show grace, be kind, hold back judgment." And I believe as we do that, we will see our relationships transform, because God's word is true. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we're objects of your mercy and grace. And Father, we thank you that when we have come to faith in Christ, you have taken our sin and removed it as far as the east is from the west. There is now no shame, no condemnation, Paul says, for those who are in Christ Jesus. And we thank you for that. But God, we know that our relationships need to be deepened and transformed some. God, we know that our nation needs a church that is based on truth, yes, but commits and communicates the truth in love. And God, we're ministering in a season where increasingly people are finding the church irrelevant because they don't know the grace that you have. And so God, as we sing this song, won't you just seal these words to our heart through the Holy Spirit, that we may be filled with the realization that you've been so, so good to us. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name.